Now we left off the last time with verse 24, but I'm going to pick up with verse 22. I want to read this entire paragraph to try to orient you to precisely what the movement of the passage is, and then we'll go back and pick up the exegesis. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, everybody in Christ is going to be made alive. Everybody in Adam is going to die. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, the 15th chapter of Romans, or 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is dealing with the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the believer. A necessary predicate for the bodily resurrection is the physical death of the believer. So, he has to talk somewhat about death, and he is stating that the reason for death, physical death and spiritual death, is because of the federal headship of Adam over the human race. In Adam means to be a member of the human race. And as a member of the human race, it is inevitable that one day we are going to die. It should not come to a shock. It should not come as a shock to us. It seems to always come as a shock, but it shouldn't. Death is ahead for those in Adam. But for those in Christ, now this means to be a member of Jesus Christ, identified with him in the saving experience. And for them, there is only life ahead. And this life he's speaking about here, of course, is the life after death. Okay. Now, involved in this whole panorama is the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is in view here is not only the cross, but the effectual outworkings of what the cross accomplished. In other words, this cross not only accomplished physical deliverance, ultimate physical deliverance for the believer, but ultimate physical deliverance for the whole universe. There's a new world coming, is the idea. Is that one of those TV type program? Maybe I shouldn't say there's a new world coming. Yeah, there is a new world coming. I don't know if that's an Oral Roberts type TV commercial or not. It bothers me when I use those kind of terms. But that is true because of this. You see? Okay. Now, in view here is what we call Operation Footstool. Operation Footstool is the putting down of the enemies of God. And that means in time. Part of the work of the Lord Jesus was to put down all the enemies of God. And this is going to be accomplished through the work of his cross. Now, this is sort of the main idea of this, with a focus on the concept of death. Okay, let's go back then to verse 24. Well, I have to pick up verse 23 where we were last time. But every man, this is the matter of the resurrection, in his own order. See, the word order there is a military term. It's a term of order, or troops in order, or troops in rank, meaning that there is an order in the resurrection that he's talking about here. And we saw last week that that order runs something like this. This is the order in the resurrection. Here's our timeline. Here is Christ, and he is the first fruits. This is resurrection number one, Jesus Christ. Resurrection number two has to do with believers in the church age. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And there is another break in this resurrection order. You have resurrection number 3. And this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And very possibly also Old Testament believers, which would be Revelation 11 and about verse 18. In the seventh trumpet at the coming of our Lord, we have a time in which the Old Testament saints are raised. Okay? Then comes the millennium. And then comes the final resurrection, the great white throne. This is Revelation, this is number 4. Resurrection number 4. And this is recorded in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. Okay. This resurrection has to do with unrighteous dead, where all three of these have to do with righteous dead or believers. See? The point is that Paul is reaffirming the concept of order in the resurrection by using that word tagma. It isn't, this thing does not end with one big general resurrection, one big standing before God, and God separates the sheep from the goats and the bad from the good and so on. It doesn't end that way. There is an order to it. And that order is signified by this word tagma. The concept of the righteous dead would be the concept of the first resurrection. This whole thing would be the first resurrection with the idea of Revelation 20 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power." Now, you never have a second resurrection mentioned. But you have the concept involved in this Revelation 20 passage, where you have the dead, small and great, stand before God, and this is a resurrection under condemnation. See, and always in the first resurrection, this is unto blessing. Okay. Now that's where we left off last time. Now the next few verses, some of them present some problems eschatologically, so we want to try to look at them kind of hard. Then cometh the end. Now it looks like, as you read the context, that the movement is this: in Adam all die, in Christ all be made alive. When will they all be made alive? They all be made alive at his coming, and then comes the end. It looks like, you know, like there's one big final windup, but that really is not what he's saying, and I want to try to prove that to you from the text. Because just by superficially reading the text, that's what it kind of looks like. In verse 24, when he says, "Then comes the end," then comes the end, he's really saying after an interval. This word, then, is the word aita. E-I-T-A. Aita means then after an interval. If he wanted to say then, meaning right then, he would have used the word tauta. Tauta means immediately happening in sequence. Okay? Aita delineates a succession. In other words, a succession of events. And those succession of events, then after an interval, then after a succession of events. Okay, now the word in implies also the succession of events. Then cometh the word end is the word telos. T-E-L-O-S. Telos means last in a sequence of events. Okay? Like in a football game. Even if at the kickoff you run for a touchdown, you had to pass certain stripes, certain lines. You had to go consecutively. Usually it doesn't happen that way. In a football game, there is a sequence of events before you reach the goal. And telos means the goal. You see. It's like the maturation of the believer. We know that that God wants every person who believes in Jesus Christ to mature in Him, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. But that doesn't happen all at once. There has to be a succession of events occur. So this word, telos and teleios, some of its derivatives, becomes the word for maturity in the believing experience. See? Okay. Now, this series of events, this succession of events, these events are referred to in verses 25 through 28. Okay? Okay. Now, I have at least four of these. Okay? There may be five there, but I have four listed in verses 25 through 28. This end, this goal, will not come until these events happen, is the idea. Okay. The first one is, well, it's implied in this, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Okay, so the first event that's mentioned is when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Okay, now, in other words, the end doesn't come, maybe that doesn't make that clear. Maybe we should make point one is the delivering the kingdom. Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom. That's the point. And the end cannot come until he delivers the kingdom. Okay? Now again, we do not have a definite word for when. We have the word hatan. Hatan. H-O-T-A-N. Now, hatan really means whenever. Okay, so the idea really is whenever he delivers up the kingdom, then comes the end. Okay? You're interested in buying a house. You go look at a house. You decide you want to buy the house. You talk to the real estate man who is in charge of selling the house. You tell him your interest. You tell him you want to buy the house. He says, that's fine. He says, now how much money do you have? You say, oh, we don't have any money. Well, he'll say then, when, hatan, then, and not until when, whenever you come up with some gold, then you can be assured that you're going to have the house. And what Paul is saying is, the end, or the final consummation of all the work of Jesus Christ is not finished until he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, until he... So the deliver up here is really a aorist active subjunctive. You notice they put it in the future tense like you have to with the subjunctive. This is an aorist active subjunctive verb. Your subjunctive mode is indicative of the fact that it hasn't happened, but it's going to happen, see? The aorist tense is the point fact tense. When it becomes a fact that he has given up the kingdom or delivered the kingdom to the Father, then comes the end, see? So that has to happen first, okay? Okay? Any questions about that? The kingdom here has to refer to the whole biblical concept of kingdom. The kingdom here equals the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe, you know, I don't know why it's true, but it is true that believers are very, in general, very ignorant about kingdom teaching. And the reason I say I don't know why it's true is because there's more in the Bible about the kingdom than there is about, I don't want to say there's more, but I think there's more than there is about even the blood atonement. In other words, the kingdom is mentioned more than the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is mentioned. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that the kingdom is more important than that, but it is a fact. In other words, if people were involved with the scriptures, what the scriptures said, they'd be coming across this term kingdom all the time, and they ought to be involved in what it's talking about. And in the scriptures, there is a twofold concept of kingdom. There is the eternal kingdom of God, and that is the idea of his rulership, his sovereignty, his sovereign rule. And everything comes under his sovereign rule that exists in the time-space universe. Satan, fallen angels, elect angels, human beings, the cosmos, everything comes under the concept of his eternal kingdom. He has always been the sovereign God. And when he created Satan, he knew that Satan would fall, and it didn't catch him by surprise. He is still sovereign, and Satan is not sovereign. Satan still falls under that. Now, Satan never accepts this. See? And fallen angels never will accept. They are always in rebellion against God. They are locked in negative volition toward God. But nevertheless, it is still true, and the scriptures always present that eternal side of his kingdom as being his absolute rule, his sovereign rule. But he has opted to rule mediatorially. Okay? And this mediatorial kingdom means that he rules through a mediator on earth. Adam, for instance, was to exercise authority. But Adam fell, and when he fell, he sold out the concept of mediatorial reign. God had to intervene and begin to restore man to authority in the earth, and he works through Abraham. Or that might get confusing to you. Maybe we should put Israel down here. Israel in the Old Testament is a theocracy. It is God ruling on earth through Israel. When Israel goes to choose a king, Samuel feels bad, and Samuel says, I feel bad. God says, don't feel bad. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. Samuel was a judge. He says, they've rejected me as their king. They want a king like other. I'm going to give them a king, like just like all the other nations has. And he gave them that big hunk of flesh named Saul. David was really his choice for king, but he let them have Saul. Then he chose David. And the concept there was mediatorial reign of God on earth, see? Okay, now through Israel comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and again, concept of reign on earth. This time, you have a parenthesis in here called the church. But then you're going to have a return of the Lord over here for the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, you have this concept of mediatorship of God ruling on earth through Jesus Christ. Okay? This, of course, is what all the prophets look forward to. See back here. They see this great day coming as they look out through history of the coming kingdom. And they know that Messiah is going to come and that he's going to reign, but they know that he's also going to suffer. And they can't get the two in the proper relationship. They know that Messiah must suffer and they know that Messiah must reign. See? And so the prophets have a hard time. If he's going to be king, how could he suffer? How could he die and still be king? See, they miss the point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or the Messiah in the Old Testament much. And so they have a hard time with this concept. Nevertheless, it's still there, see. Now, this kingdom, this mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ through the kingdom is the theme, you see, of the Old Testament prophets and of much the Bible. Just a tremendous amount of it in the Bible. Now, that is the kingdom that's talked about here, see. Look, he couldn't be delivering up this kind of kingdom because this is already God's. The eternal sovereignty of God and reign of God over the universe and over all of his creatures has always been there. Now, it has to be the concept of God reigning through a mediator, which is a big theme in Scripture. Okay. Now, when the Lord Jesus delivers up, the subject of the verb deliver is Jesus Christ, when he delivers up the kingdom, then comes the end. Okay. Second statement. The end can't come until the second thing happens. And the second thing means all authority, when all authority is put down or subjugated, see, to God. Now he begins to list these. By the way, the putting down of this means an active enemy, okay? This word is katargese. 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 Now, katargese means to render inoperative. This is a word we've had. It's one of Paul's favorite terms. Render inoperative. It doesn't mean that you destroy it, but you render it in such a way that it cannot function. This is what happened to Satan at the cross. He is rendered inoperative in the sense that he doesn't have the final say with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they need not fear death anymore. One of Paul's favorite words. Okay, when he puts down all authority. Well, there's three words used there. These three words run this way. A. First word is rule. This is the word arche. A-R-C-H-E. Arche means any kind of rule. Now, the fact that he has to put it down or render it inoperative is indicative that it's anti. It's negative toward God and negative towards God's plan. So it has to be put down. Usually the concept of that is forcibly. Okay? The second word that's used is the word authority. Authority. I'm using this word authority up here as a sort of a general term for all of this. The word authority is exousia here. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This is the means of ruling. The means of ruling. This would be the sort of the authority behind the rule. By what authority will North Vietnam rule South Vietnam? By what authority? Did South Vietnam give them the right to rule them? No, they didn't. They usurped the authority. They have been trying to do that for 500 years because South Vietnam, of course, is the breadbasket of Southeast Asia. By what authority did they do that? They do that by usurped authority, by their own. Now, the same thing is true in the relationship of God and the human race. You have to usurp authority from God to rule the race or to dictate to the race as though you were a god, as though you were usurping his position. Jesus Christ will put down all that antagonism toward God, all the authority behind the rule. The third word that's used is the word power. When he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Power is the strength. This is the word dunamis. This is the dynamic. I'll say this, those North Vietnamese, they've got some dynamic. Anybody fight for 25 years for that little piece of land, they've got some dynamic. This word means the strength by which the rule is exercised. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to put down all rule, authority, and power in the physical cosmos and also in the spiritual cosmos, see, against God. When that happens, when that's done, then comes the end. Okay? Any questions? Okay? Point three, third thing that he lists. Before the end can come. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his foot, under his feet. Okay? All enemies. Here we have the direct term now, enemies. See that? All enemies. These would be enemies of God. Okay? All enemies of God must be placed or must be subjugated under his, meaning Jesus Christ's, feet. And the idea there is the concept of complete dominion of the Lord Jesus over all the enemies of God. This is expressed, he must reign. This is Jesus Christ, the He. Now, the way this is expressed is this way in Greek. This is the little, it's not a particle, it's really a verb. And it's the idea of a consequence by the very nature of things. Like you're working on your income tax. You have received in more than you paid out. That's not exactly right. That's almost getting to that way. If you receive more than you've given the government, which means you owe them some, it's not quite that bad yet, but it's getting that way. You've been self-employed. Somebody asked me what self-employed means. I told them it means you have the privilege of giving the government over $1,000 a year for your Social Security, which means that you've really been taken. And you haven't figured properly your income tax. By the nature of the very essence of that thing, it is going to happen. It's a fact that it will happen. It has to be, it must be, that you will owe the government some money. This is like a mathematical necessity, this word day. It must be. And the idea is by virtue of the essence of things. And the concept here is that this is divine decree. He must reign. And this is basileion, which means to sit on a throne. To reign on a throne. Now, a dominion, power, and authority, but his authority isn't recognized in the world. His name is synonymous with a curse word. His name is blasphemy. I don't know why people don't say, "Oh, Satan, damn it all," or something like that. Why do they use Jesus Christ or God's name? It's because God's name is blasphemed by the world. He is not reigning. Now, this passage talks about him sitting on a throne where all the enemies become his footstool, where they are in complete subjection to him. This reign is on the Davidic throne. Now, let's just look at Luke, okay? Chapter 1 or 2? Just keep your finger in Corinthians there, and we'll come back to it. It's chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 32. And behold, I'll read verse 31. Speaking of angel of the Lord speaking to Mary when she conceived of the Lord Jesus. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Was that a literal throne? Sure. Physical throne, earthly people, earthly place to rule. Now that is what this is talking about. And the end cannot come until he sits on that throne and puts all enemies under his feet. Okay? So, in the millennium, here's the cross. Here's the rapture. Here is the second advent to earth. And here is the millennial reign. And that is always from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Okay, and then we have this final resurrection over here. Now, during this time, Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron. Oh, that rod of iron is mentioned in Revelation. I didn't look it up. You've heard it expressed before. Why do you think it's called a rod of iron? Why isn't it called a rod of spaghetti? Or, yeah. Yeah, 1915, Revelation 1915. It's mentioned another place in Revelation and another place in the Bible, and I can't think of them. Why do you suppose it's mentioned that? It's mentioned that way because that's why he has to rule. In other words, it is a Now, really, I have to be honest about the word rod of iron. The word rod there is a shepherd's crook, a staff of iron. It isn't the word scepter. But it's still the same. He rules as a shepherd king. And as a shepherd, he takes a staff. But it's a staff of iron. It has to be a staff of iron because he has to forcibly put down all evil on the face of the earth. Otherwise, we couldn't have a millennial reign. You're going to need a police force in the millennium, apparently. See? That's the idea. Okay? You're going to need a military. Military is essential. Of course, since he's in control, you won't have to have the military concept that we have now. As long as you need a local police force, you need a national police force. Because just like there are local crooks and local thieves, there are international crooks and international thieves. And so we haven't stopped the international thieves in South Vietnam, so where do we go from there? What do? Build a big fence around northern Australia? Or we build a big fence around Hawaii? Or we build a big fence around California? Well, you don't have to build a big fence anymore in the United States because we're falling from within. There is no will in this country to defend freedom. And they don't have to build a big fence anywhere to win. What needs to be changed is the mentality of people in this matter of fighting the communists. Now, there are three psalms that speak of this universal dominion, see. This is the universal dominion of Messiah. And he is not just Messiah there, he is Messiah King. And there are three psalms that speak of that. The second psalm, the 110th psalm, and the 8th psalm. Now the 8th, it's a little bit, it's not as clear as it is in these others. And in the 110th psalm, it says, the Father puts all enemies under his feet. Will you look at that? Psalm 108. Psalm 110. I'm sorry, not 108. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. This is David speaking, of course. And here's a reference to this interaction within the triune God. One name for God, Jehovah, another name for God, Adonai. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Operation Footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's, of course, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Rule thou in the midst of enemies, of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauty of holiness from the womb of mourning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art, that's Adonai, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That is speaking of the subjugation of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ to him, both by the Father and by the Son. The two are interacting. Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, where it talks about the Lord sitting on the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. The idea here is that the Father makes the enemy the footstool. The idea in 1 Corinthians is that the Son is actively involved in that subjugation during the millennial time. Okay? Okay, the fourth thing that must happen before the end come is the destruction of the last enemy. Point four. And this is verse 26. The last enemy to be rendered inoperative is death. The last enemy, and the idea here is, in the context, is before the end comes. The last enemy to be rendered inoperative. Here we have the same concept. Is death. And the idea here is physical death. Okay? Last enemy, before the end can come, to be rendered inoperative is death. Death is an active enemy, an active foe of mankind. It's an enemy because man does not have a second chance after death. And until the time of physical death, there is generally hope that a person can be saved. I have seen very few people. I put very little confidence in deathbed repentance of a person. I'll try to encourage somebody to repent on their deathbed, believe on the Lord, and be saved. When I say repent, I simply mean they come to a change of mind. But I have very little confidence in that kind of thing. Generally, a person that's been negative all of his life is not going to change on his deathbed. But this passage gives indication that until physical death comes, there is generally hope for an individual to be saved. But after death, there's no chance. Now, death is not an enemy to a believer. Once a person has believed on Christ, death is not his enemy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of all the consequences of death, physical death, and so on, and the consequences after. But until this enemy is destroyed, it's an enemy to mankind. All right? Now this happens in Revelation 20 verse 4. Revelation 20 verse 14. Where death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Hades is a place of departed spirits at this time. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Now, when are they cast into the lake of fire? They are cast into the lake of fire after the 1,000 years. Here's Revelation 20. It follows on the heels of Revelation 19, which is the second advent. Here's Revelation 19, verse, 11 through the end of the chapter. Second advent. Now, that introduces this 1,000-year reign. And that 1,000 years is mentioned six times in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. We call that the millennium. Then that period ends with a rebellion. We have a rebellion by Satan. Gathers all of his followers. There's still negative volition on the earth. And that is Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10. And Jesus Christ puts that down forcibly, and then you have this final end. You have the Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14, this final resurrection. See? And judgment. And then you have death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. So you're going to have, up until that point, you're going to have physical death. Then cometh the end, see? So what we're saying is, in this context, you do not have the concept that an order of resurrection, Jesus Christ first, then those that are his are coming, and then immediately comes the end. You have these events that have to happen. You have them reaffirmed in the context. Okay. Now, verse 27, he sort of gives the logic to this. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now, the he there means God the Father. But when he saith, that is, God the Father saith, all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Is that manifest to you? Manifest means clear. If I own a business and I want to go to the Bahamas, I wouldn't know why I'd want to go to the Bahamas. All they have down there are cockroaches and indolent people lay around on the beach all the time. Hurricanes and so on. Nothing like the millennial state, Colorado. It is a little difficult the way we get our moisture. You know, you have to just sort of put up with the snow. But if I owned a business and I went to the Bahamas, and I'd say to my business manager, you're in control. It's all yours. And I'm leaving for a while. That doesn't mean that I'm under his authority. I gave him the authority to run the business, you see. That doesn't mean I'm under his authority. Now, that is the concept in this verse. As the God-man, as a man, from the human side of the Lord Jesus, God put all things under his feet. Only the one that put all things under his feet is accepted to that, meaning God the Father, speaking in these functional terms of God in terms of redemptive plan. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto the one that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And the concept that you have here is the voluntary subjection of the Son in the plan of God. Okay? Here is the idea. Verse 28. You have God the Father, who is the planner. You have God the Son, who is the executor of the plan. And you have God the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of the plan. These are functional terms in the economic trinity as it relates to mankind and the salvation of mankind and the deliverance of planet Earth from the effects of sin. Now, in that plan, God the Son subjects himself to the Father in the form of a man. He becomes the theanthropos person. As part of the plan, theanthropos, theanthropos, simply means he is the God-man. Now, in that state, the Lord Jesus is subject to the Father. He is volitionally subject to the Father. He opts for that. And in no way does that subtract from his essential deity. The emphasis here is on his humanity. Okay? And the point is simply this. The mediatorial kingdom, or the character of the kingdom, is terminated when there is no more sin, hence no more death. Death has always been a result of sin. And the Lord Jesus is involved in the process of putting away completely all the effects of sin. Okay? When there are no more effects of sin, or when he puts down all sin and puts down the effects of it, which includes death. When that is done, when that is finished, no more will the Son be carrying out the special interests of the Father. All rebellion is put down. So you have a purpose clause. Then shall the Son also be subject that unto him that put... Oh, I'm sorry. That's not the one I'm looking at. Oh, you have it in the latter part, that God may be all in all. In other words, you have a purpose clause. All will be merged after that into the absolute supremacy of God, and eternity begins. See? Okay? Now, that does not mean, then, that the Son, then, is reabsorbed into the Godhead, back into the Godhead. He has eternally become the God-man, and he will reign into eternity as the God-man. But all sin and all the effects of sin have been put away with, and this is what was put into his hands as, this is the job that he undertook as the God-man. When that happens, then comes the end. Any questions on that? It's an exciting passage relative to the preliminary events to eternity. Yes, question. What's amillennialism? Oh, yeah. What is amillennialism? Amillennialism is better not called amillennialism. It should be called realized millennialism. Realized millennialism or amillennialism teaches that there is no real physical reign of Jesus Christ on earth, that we're in the millennium now. Well, I'll tell you a good way to know you're not. Okay? Isaiah says, in that day, a little child shall play in the snake's den. And they're not going to have any problem. There's going to be a change in the nature of things. And what's it say? The lion shall lie down with the... Pardon? With the lamb. Okay? Now, if you see some lions, not just one now, because the lion you see lying down, he may have all his teeth pulled, and he may be sort of... This means any lion will lie down. Now, when you see all the lions of the world, and you can graze the lions with the lambs, and little children can play in the cockatrice den, then you know you're in the millennium. Okay? So anyone comes along and says, we're in the millennium, they're taking the Isaiah passage. Okay? Now, what do you have a question? Yeah. They spiritualize it. They spiritualize all the passages that deal with the physical millennium. They spiritualize them. They say that's spiritual truth. It's not easy what they do, but they manage to do it. Yeah. Question, Judy. Yeah, yeah. They die physically. All of us die physically. And until a person dies physically, then this physical death is his enemy. He'll never be able to change after that. Yeah. They go into the second death. In other words, spiritual death is perpetuated in... spiritual death is never rendered inoperative. Is it? That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Right. Spiritual death. See, you can't make this spiritual death because spiritual death is never rendered inoperative. Spiritual death always continues. But there's coming a time in history when physical death will be rendered inoperative. Okay? And spiritual death will be perpetuated into eternity. Yeah, you're right about that. But there comes a time when physical death has to end. That's when the eternal state takes over. Because physical death and spiritual death are really a result of sin. So what it means is that Jesus Christ's work of putting down sin, negative volition toward God, is finished. And hence then all the consequences of that, all the consequences on the physical aspect of the universe are ended. And you are ready for the final state of things. What's it mean when it says God is all and in all? It means God is everything to everybody. See? He is all. He is everything to everybody. That is the work of Jesus Christ. He is in the process of making God supreme to everybody. But the resistance to that will continue right down to the end. And at that end point, then he the time has come in the divine decrees, and that's the idea of he must reign till when this thing ceases, this struggle. And he takes all negative volition and all human beings and all angelic beings that are involved in negative volitions toward God, and he casts them into the eternal lake of fire. And that is their eternal state. Then his eternal state takes over. And people that go into that eternal state, God is all in all. He is everything to everybody. And that then is the introductory stage to eternity. And that has been the work of Jesus Christ in time, to see that that happens. Okay? Okay, let's close. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage, the clarity of it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will impress upon our minds the infinite detail of your plan relative to human beings and also to the physical planet, Earth. And we pray with confidence, knowing that this is the work of your Spirit in our lives, and we just submit all of this truth that's important, recorded for us, into his hands for his application into the lives of each of us. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.